As we begin tonight, one truth that unfortunately we're all too aware of is that our heroes aren't perfect. As an 8 to 9 year old kid, I was an avid follower of the Florida Marlins. Yeah, they weren't the Miami Marlins back then. And their 1997 World Series win just cemented my love of the team. I had almost the whole roster memorized, and like many sports fans, I even had my favorite player on the Marlins. And at a fan appreciation event, I had a chance to meet this man, and I was ecstatic in all the enthusiasm, I guess you probably can imagine from knowing me, that I probably had at 8 to 9 years old. I was bubbly all the way down the line, bouncing my way up to the front. Well, unfortunately, my hero didn't share my enthusiasm, and while he was not out and out rude, he wasn't particularly warm, and he wasn't particularly friendly, and it burst my poor little bubble. And that disappointment, rather small in proportion to much other disappointment, is just a taste of what we feel throughout our lives as the heroes we look up to exhibit their flaws over time. For some, it's community leaders who are found to be selfish or sinful, or other leaders in their life. For some, it's pastors who fall into sin, or maybe it's even just a loved one who has hurt us in a specific way. Finding out our hero's flaws can be deflating. It can be demoralizing. It can be crushing even. We want to ask, what do we do? Well, tonight, we're going to be looking at a very flawed hero in the Old Testament. In fact, using the word hero to describe this man is pretty hard, honestly, given the depth and the pervasiveness of his flaws. And as we look at this broken hero, God's greatness, both in this man's life and in the life of our greatest hero, is going to shine forth in really bright relief. Tonight, we're going to look at the story of Samson, and how Samson points us to Jesus. So turn with me to the book of Judges, beginning in chapter 13. And as you turn there, I want to say right off the bat that our study of Samson is going to be a little different than our studies of some of the other stories that we've looked at so far in the Old Testament. The first thing I want to point out is that I do not believe that Samson is a type of Christ. I don't think he's meant to be a picture of the person or work of Jesus like David was with Goliath. We learned about that with John early in the summer, that David is a type of Christ and how he saves God's people. I don't think Samson is a type like the Passover lamb is a type, pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus. I don't think he is supposed to foreshadow by what he does what Jesus would do. And this is very important to point out because we're going to see Samson actually is a rather unsavory character. But I do believe that Samson's story is very important and necessary for our understanding of what Jesus would come to do. I don't think Samson is a type of Jesus, but he does prepare us for Jesus. He's not a foreshadow of Jesus, but he's a signpost, as broken as he may be, that points us to Jesus and our need for him. So I'm glad for us to look at this story tonight to see that. Second, I want to point out, instead of just looking at a piece of Samson's life, like we've done with some of the other folks that we've studied, to see how he prepares us for Jesus, we really have to look at his whole life. We have to see his whole story as it's in the scriptures. So we're not going to be able to read the whole story. It covers 4 chapters in the book of Judges. I'm going to read some of the verses and then other portions I'm just going to summarize. But it really is worth going back and reading completely after we study this evening, if you would like. Like the other stories we've looked at this summer, Samson's story is one of the more popular stories in the Old Testament. And even though we all know about this Israelite strongman, and in our eyes, the Hebrew Superman, to fully understand his story, we really need to know the overall story of the book it's found in, the book of Judges. The book of Judges covers the history of God's people after they finally enter the promised land and after Joshua dies. At first, God's people enter the land like they're supposed to. And they initially obey God by fighting their enemies that live there. But right away in chapter 1, we read over and over that the Israelites failed to eradicate the people that lived there. Now, this was a big deal. because God explicitly commanded them to do that. It was a just act of judgment for the sins of the Canaanites. We talked about that last week. And it was also a kind act of protection from God for his people. Because if his people lived with the Canaanites, if they associated with them, if they intermarried with them, they would be tempted to do the sins and worship the gods that the Canaanites did. So it's not really a surprise, understanding that the Israelites were not obeying God here, that we read what we do in Judges 2. Judges 2, verse 11 and 12. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the Canaanite gods. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. This is profoundly sad. God's people that he had rescued, that he had led through the wilderness, that he had patiently endured through years of complaining and outright rebellion, that he had lovingly given a wonderful place for them to live, they out and out rejected him. And as chapter 2 explains, this really begins a cycle that repeats its way all the way through the book of Judges, over and over and over. The cycle is that God's people would do what is evil in the sight of God, mainly worshiping other gods. So that's the beginning of the cycle. And then God will send enemies against his people in judgment of their sins, and so that they would come back to him. And the next part of the cycle is that they would cry out to God. They would indeed go to God and say, God, save us. And that God would send a judge or a leader to deliver them, and that God's people would have peace and rest for a time. And then the cycle would begin all over again. As a teenager, I learned something that I've never forgotten. That was from Pastor Mark Schweitzer. And he describes this cycle as a wheel. He says, you see how God's people, first they reject God, that's the beginning of the wheel, and it kind of goes around in a circle. And just like a wheel does in the mud, if you keep spinning your tire, the wheel doesn't just stay there. What does it do? It goes further down in the mud. It gets worse and worse each time. And that's what's happening in the book of Judges. This cycle begins, but it just keeps getting worse. God does deliver his people, but instead of turning away from their sin entirely, unfortunately, they do it again. And the next time they would get deeper, and the next time they would get deeper into their sin. And that leads us all the way to Judges 13, verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Really, this is the last cycle, if you will, in the book of Judges. It's the last time we see this cycle this way. It just gets really bad after chapter 16. But here we are at the top of the cycle, the top of the wheel. They've rejected God. They're not obeying God. And God's delivered them over to their enemies. And we're going to see what God does with the rest of that cycle. Because we see in the midst of this great trouble, God appears to a woman who is barren. And he gives her wonderful news. He gives her news that she's going to have a baby, a very special son. Look with me at chapter 13 of Judges, beginning in verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Now imagine this woman's wonder. She's barren. She's not able to conceive, probably something she was fully aware of and saddened by. And now an angel from God comes and tells her she is going to have a son. Just like Sarah before her, this woman is going to have God's help to have a son, and not just any son. It's clear that this boy would be someone special. First, because God says in verse 5 that he would be used by God to begin the process of God's people being freed from these enemies, the Philistines. This boy, the son, would start the process of fighting God's enemies. And apparently God knew he would not finish that It does say he began that process, but she knew that he was special. Second, she knew that he was special because he would be a Nazirite. A Nazirite was someone, man or woman, who volunteered by a vow to set themselves apart and dedicate themselves to the worship and following of God. Numbers chapter 6 explains in detail that the Israelites who decided to do this vow would need to do three things. They would have to abstain from wine or strong drink, and we see that here with Samson. They must not cut their hair. They must not go near a dead person, since that would make them unclean. And this was all for the purpose of dedicating oneself to God, being holy for him in a special way. However, Samson was different. He wouldn't volunteer to do this. This is something that God himself was choosing him to do, even before he was born, that he was calling him to do. And it was so important to God that Samson's mother was supposed to observe these things even before he was born. And as soon as Samson's mother received this news, she went to tell her husband Manoah, assumedly with great joy. And that's what we see in the rest of these verses. And Manoah was so shocked and astounded that he prayed that God would send the angel of the Lord again so he could speak to him, because he wanted to do the right thing here. We don't know much about Manoah and his wife, but it appears that they took this promise very seriously. And when God revealed himself to Manoah, Manoah and his wife worshiped God. And that leads us all the way to the end of the chapter, which gives the happy news of what happens. Judges 13, 24 to 25. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So far, this story looks like really good news. God is raising up a hero for his people because they are enslaved to the Philistines and bothered by the Philistines. And he's a really special hero. He's not like the previous judges. He's not like Gideon, whom God came to when Gideon was terrified, hiding from his enemies. He's not like Jephthah, who was of questionable parentage and even more questionable judgment. This guy was being called by God from before he was born to be set apart to God. He must be destined to be a great hero. And what's even more amazing here is something that's actually missing in this chapter. In describing the cycle I mentioned at the beginning, how this happens over and over, and you can read back through the judges, it really does. God's people really do reject him, and they really do cry out to him, and he really does provide a deliverer. But one part of the cycle is missing. God's people do not cry out to God for deliverance from the Philistines. We don't see that here. We read in verse 1 that they're being bothered and attacked by the Philistines. And in the very next verse, we see God's plan. But what's missing is their cry for help. They don't cry out for help in this, but God helps them anyway. By the way, this is so like God. God is the one who makes the first move. He does respond to our cries, but so many times he responds even when we don't know to cry out. I don't have it on the screen, but think of the end of Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. So we reach the end of chapter 13, kind of wondering and anticipating that this guy must be a great hero. Maybe this is the one that will lead God's people out of sin and back to God. Maybe this hero won't just rescue from the Philistines, but will break the ever-deepening cycle of sin. You can feel the excitement building at the end of this chapter. However, all of that excitement, all of that hope is really dashed with the very next verses of the story. Look at me at chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Then Samson, grown up at this time, went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. okay, so this isn't looking so good so far. Our hopes have been built, and now they feel a little lagging. Samson, the Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, wants to get married to a Philistine. And this immediately upsets his parents, not simply because she is of a different race, but because she is an enemy of God. She's a part of the people that led God's people astray from him. God had commanded his people to be separate from the people of the land in Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 3, and that includes marrying into these families. Yet Samson wants to marry her. Why? Well, there's actually two reasons given in our passage. Samson has a reason, and then God has a reason. Samson's reason is in verse 3. He says to his parents, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Literally, he's saying she is right in my eyes. We're going to see this as a theme for Samson. He does whatever he wants, whatever he thinks is right, without a lot of thought or care even to what God thinks is right. He does what he wants to do. But we read in verse 4 that this isn't the only reason going on here. We actually see that God has a reason in all of this. Apparently, according to verse 4, God was going to use this to create a conflict between Samson and the Philistines. Now, does this mean that God made Samson sin? Not at all. Samson's sinful desires were Samson's sinful desires. God didn't need those desires to do what he wanted, but he's using them. He's moving Samson along this path, not because God is causing Samson to sin. Samson is following his heart. In a bad place. Now, we don't have time to look at the entirety of the story because it's really wild. It's really crazy. There's a lot of details. So I'm going to have to summarize what happens next by focusing really on the incredible things God does through Samson. So we're going to move really through the rest of Samson's life up until the end, kind of focusing on the big things God does. And notice I said that God does through Samson. Despite the fact that Samson has a cavalier attitude towards God's law, toward the calling that God has placed in his life, toward his calling to be set apart to God, God is still the one at work here. This isn't all Samson. God is working through him. God is using him even despite him and despite of his sin. So let's see what God does through Samson. First, Samson miraculously kills a lion with his bare hands. We know this, but read verses 5 and 6. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother. He's going to see that wife that he wants. And he came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him. Samson tore the lion as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. This is crazy for us to imagine. A lion bounding toward a man. He just rips the lion to shreds. We expect the lion to do that to him, but he does not. Why could he do that? How could he do that? It's not because he was super ripped or because he went to the gym or he was the first CrossFit member in Israel. No, it's because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And unfortunately, Samson didn't limit his strength to just lions, to just those things that attacked him. Unfortunately, we're going to see, we're going to have to really summarize here, but Samson's wedding and his subsequent marriage to the Philistine was a disaster. We don't have time to look at it, but through a very weird and strange series of events, Samson makes a bet that if these people in his wedding party can guess a riddle that he tells them that actually has to do with the lion, by the way, he will give them 30 sets of clothing. And he thought for sure they wouldn't be able to guess this riddle. Well, they do. They cheat and they win the bet. So Samson travels 20 miles to get the clothes, but he doesn't buy them. We actually see in verses 19 to 20, he uses his strength again. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them. Ashkelon is a city of the Philistines. And he took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. Okay, that sounds terrible. And it is terrible. We have to remember here, though, that God is using Samson's sinful passions for his own ends. You see, the Philistines are the enemies of God's people. They're hurting God's people. They're ruling over God's people. And God is using Samson, despite his sin, despite his foolishness, to help the people of God. Well, poor Samson's troubles continue. This guy gets over his anger at losing the bet and being cheated, and he decides to return to his wife. He had left to go to be with his parents, and now he comes back to Timnah, and he finds out when he gets there that she'd been given to another man. Well, as you can imagine, that did not end very well. Samson decides to get retribution and vengeance, and he does something else that's rather interesting. He destroys the grain fields of the Philistines by catching 300 foxes. He's tying two of them at a time together, and he puts torches between their tails and set them loose. You can imagine the mess that would be. And I am not making this up. This is in chapter 15 of Judges in verses 4 to 5. But it feels made up, doesn't it? It feels insane. What is Samson doing? We really see someone's passion on fire, but for the wrong things. Philistines decide to take revenge. They're pretty mad at Samson for this action. And we can see how everything's just escalating, isn't it? It goes from a misplaced marriage to a bet that should never have been made, and a riddle, an answer to a riddle given that should never have been given. And then it leads to a wife taken away that should never happened, and men die in Ashkelon. And we just see it growing and growing and growing. And now the Philistines make it worse. Now they kill Samson's wife. They kill Samson's father-in-law. And now Samson says, "That's enough. I'm finished." And he himself attacks the Philistines and creates a great slaughter. That's toward the middle of chapter 15. Now, while the circumstances, again, are completely horrible here and honestly hard to read, we can see what God is doing. He's bringing judgment on the Philistines through Samson, even though he is flawed. And in turn, the Philistines respond. Samson's respond by attacking them and creating a large slaughter. And now they bring their armies and they're going to the people of God, and they show up in Judah. Now the people of Judah are shocked. They're frightened. They don't know why the army of the Philistines is coming. But instead of running to Samson, who, remember, is the one God has chosen to be their leader, to be their deliverer, instead of running to Samson to get his help, they actually do something very different here. Things have escalated to the point where now the people of Judah are involved, and they run to Samson, not for his help, but look in verse 11, for something else. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." They said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." They're not trusting in their deliverer. They're delivering their deliverer over to the enemy. And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." So they said to him, "No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you." Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Well, this is a surprise. God's people get involved, but instead of trusting God's deliverer, who this guy is obviously doing some rather amazing things, they don't trust him. They actually hand him over to the enemy. You would think they would rejoice that their enemies have beaten, but now they're mad at him that he's been fighting these guys. They turn their champion over to the Philistines. Now, this is interesting. We got to pause here a second, because first we saw God's people not cry for help, and now we actually see them working against God's help. Yet God is not done with Samson yet. Next, Samson defeats the Philistines in an incredible battle. Let's just read it in verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men." And when he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named that place Ramath Lehi. Samson's tied up, he's outnumbered, he's weaponless, but God's Spirit still moves in an amazing way. And really, now the story really reads like a Marvel movie script, right? We see someone who's empowered by what appears to be something supernatural, and it really was. It was God's spirit, and he's doing things at incredible odds. It really seems too amazing to be true. But we have to remember, Samson is not a superhero. Samson is a man that God has chosen to move through. God is the one doing the moving. Now, Samson's sin has got him into these terrible predicaments. But God's Spirit is using Samson to enact judgment on the enemies of God. But despite the clear fact that God is working through Samson, Samson does not seem to have a great attitude toward God. Not only did this whole thing start with Samson's disregard of God's commands and of his calling to be set apart to God, his attitude towards God, even after this battle, is found to be lacking. Look at the end of the chapter. Then he, Samson, after the battle, became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so that water came out of it. When he drank, the strength returned, and he revived. Therefore he named it En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now, we can't blame Samson for being thirsty, but he's not being very respectful in this first recorded prayer of Samson's to God. He only prays to God twice, and this is the first time. And he's not respectful to God in the way he speaks to God. And notice what he named the place. He named the place, the translation, is not the Lord who provides, like we're familiar with from other stories, or the Lord who hears me. You know what he named the place? He named the place the spring of him who called. That's what En-Hakkor means. Samson, despite God's incredible power, despite God's miracle of the water, is more focused on Samson than he is on God. He's more focused on himself and what he's doing and what he needs and not on God and what he's doing and what God wants. And even the next story shows this clearly. Beginning of chapter 16, we can't read this one, but Samson escapes the Philistines once again by carrying a city gate on his shoulders. And as a kid, I remember coloring pictures of Samson carrying this massive gate on his shoulders. But did you know why he had to escape the Philistines? Do you know why he was in Gaza, a major city of the Philistines? He was there to visit with a harlot. So to summarize, Samson has great power. He has amazing power from God. And Samson's been called out by God from birth to be separate to God. But Samson doesn't seem to care about that. Samson doesn't seem to care what God thinks. Rather, it seems that Samson is motivated by two other things. First, it's clear Samson appears to be motivated by his sinful desires. Samson is a man, it appears, is consumed with lust. Already in this story, all the way through Judges 16, verse 3, he's had two women in the story. And even though both of those occasions led to a lot of trouble, he still doesn't stop. He's a leader, but he's deeply flawed and deeply motivated by lust. Second, it appears that Samson was motivated by pride. The way Samson acts, the way he speaks, though we haven't read all of his speeches, is just oozing with a focus on himself and really with a pride. It's almost as if he has forgotten that God is the one at work through him. And unfortunately, both of these motivations are going to be what leads Samson to his death. But before we see that, we should allow the shock of the story to hit us. The shock of the story is this. Even while experiencing the great power of God in such surprising, miraculous, extraordinary ways, Samson is still blinded by these two sins. And that's frightening. Why is that frightening? Well, it's because it's the same two sins, same two motivations that we experience. This flawed hero is flawed, but he's flawed with the same things that plague us, with pride, with lust. Now, granted, he is more extreme than often we allow ourselves to be, but his sins are the ones we're familiar with too. And that should be frightening to us as we see his sins and their effects on display. Well, after 20 years, really, is what is covered in all of these verses that we've read and summarized, Samson finally meets another woman named Delilah, and she leads to his downfall. I am going to read these verses, and so I'll only be able to briefly comment, but I wanted the power of the scriptures and what happens here to hit us with full effect. Look at chapter 16, beginning in verse 4. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." So Samson loves another woman. But apparently this woman loves something more than Samson. Apparently she loves money. And so she betrays Samson. And it is a huge sum of money, by the way. 1,100 pieces of silver from each of the leaders. We know from later scriptures there's 5 leaders of the Philistines. That's a lot of money. Potentially millions of dollars in today's currency. So it's a large amount. And it drives her to go to Samson and say, "Tell me where your strength comes from. Tell me where it comes from." And we see what Samson does. Look at verse 7. Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dry, then I will become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in wait in an inner room, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches fire. So his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." He said to her, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes which have not been used, then I would become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." For the men were lying in wait in the inner room. But he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. This guy's a machine. Verse 13. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks on my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I will become weak and be like any other man." He tells her to weave his hair into a loom. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into the web. And she fashioned it with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. There's so much we could say here. And one of the things we could say is, it's incredible that this happened 3 times. It's amazing that Samson would put up with this 3 times. It's very clear, at least to us, what Delilah is trying to do. And it seems even that Samson is actually getting rather close. He actually tells Delilah to do something to his hair. And remember, Samson's hair was very important. It had never been cut. But why was it important? Was this just some weird thing that allowed him to keep his powers like a piece of magic? No. His hair was important because, again, it was part of his calling to be a Nazarite. It symbolized the fact that he was set apart to God. He was never going to cut his hair because that showed others that he had set himself apart to God. Now, obviously, Samson had dishonored God in many ways in the things we've read. And there's things that we did not read that further show he dishonored God. But this one part of his vow, not cutting his hair, is one thing he did keep. It was the last part left. It was the last thing left that showed others, at least in theory, he was set apart to God. But even this wouldn't last. Even this would fall victim to Samson's pride, to Samson's desires. Look at me at verses 15 to 21. Then she, Delilah, said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is." It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought money in their hands. She made him, Samson, sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. These are incredibly sad verses. Samson the strong is bound in the prison of his enemies. Samson the invincible is blinded. But that's not even the saddest part. The saddest part is right there in verse 20. After telling Delilah the truth, he thought to himself, this is what verse 20 says. He thought to himself, "I will go out as I did the other times and shake himself free." He's not a dummy. He knows what Delilah would have done. He knows Delilah would have cut off his hair. He knows that his last sign of his vow to stay holy for God was cut off. But he still thought he would have strength. But verse 20 says, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. What happened? Was Samson's strength tied directly to his hair? Well, not exactly. His strength didn't come from his hair. It came from God. And his hair was really the last vestiges of him saying, "I'm following God." It was the last thing that he was obeying God in. And obviously, he did not value that in his relationship with God highly. This is the last piece of it left. But by telling Delilah to cut it, he was really cutting himself off from God. And what's really sad is that Samson still thought he would be strong. He didn't think his relationship with God mattered. He didn't think his vow mattered. Samson thought he could do it on his own. He knew his hair would be cut. So why did he think he could cast off the bonds? Because he thought he could do it in his own strength. He thought he'd be okay. His pride, his lust deceived him. Now he's sitting here in a dungeon, doing slave labor, blind and completely crushed. He's not Samson the amazing. He's not Samson the Superman. He's not Samson the invincible. He's Samson, the former man of God, left in the results of his sin. This is very sad, but sin does indeed have consequences. Sin is where things, sin leads to consequences, and we see where his sin led. But what's amazing is that God's not done with Samson. He's not. And we get a glimmer of hope in verse 22. It sounds strange, but it's a glimmer of hope. "However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off." Again, Samson's strength was not in his hair. It's not like Popeye's spinach. It's not what allows him to fight to the finish. But what it is, really, is a clue. His hair growing back is God's sign that he's not done with Samson. Samson may have cut his relationship with God off, but God is not finished, and he's going to move. And to see that, we have to read the end of the story. Verse 23. "Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said," and listen, they get theological here, "our god, Dagon, has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country who has slain many of us." It so happened when they were in high spirits that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, oh God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes. Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years. Blind, humiliated, mocked, Samson has one last prayer. And to be honest, it's not a great prayer. It's kind of disappointing. We would hope that the prison time, that the judgment from God on his life would make more of a difference. We see in this prayer that Samson's more concerned about vengeance. It's all about his two eyes. It's not about the Lord's mission. It's not about God's glory. It's not about rescuing the Israelites. But you know what this prayer is? It's still a prayer of faith. Samson had no reason to believe that his strength was his own. It was taken. His strength was gone, and he knew that. So what made Samson think that he could push the temple down? Well, Samson believed that God would hear his prayer. He believed that God could strengthen him, and God did. So what do we do with this story? This is a weird story. This is an uncomfortable story. It's not an easy one to tell our kids. All the kids' versions are highly edited for understandable reasons. There's gore, there's lust, there's pride, there's death. It's all about a rescuer who seems more focused on his own lusts, his own plans, and saving God's people. In fact, it appears when he hits the end of his life that he fails. The Philistines are still ruling over the Israelites, even until Samuel and David. But believe it or not, this passage is actually made even more uncomfortable for us by a New Testament passage that talks about the story. This story becomes a little more uncomfortable when we read Hebrews 11:32. In talking about all the great heroes of the faith, the author of the Hebrews decides to name a few more heroes that he doesn't have time to explain how they had faith, but he includes them as those who do have great faith. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets. Samson is in the hall of faith. So what do we do with this guy? How does he point us to Jesus? Well, as I said in the beginning, he's not a type. He does not represent Jesus and what Jesus did, but rather he's a signpost. He actually points us to our need for Jesus. You see, God's people needed a hero. The fact of the matter is, they were enslaved to the Philistines. And even though they didn't seem to care, or they were living with it, they kind of just gave into it, they still needed a hero. They needed someone to free them, and God provided one. But this hero was flawed. He was so consumed by his own pride and lust, it destroyed him. So Samson was not enough. He wasn't a good enough hero. In fact, the theme that then comes after Samson's story, Judges actually gets a lot worse in the following chapters, and the theme that rings out from chapter 17 on is there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what Samson did. They did what was right in their own eyes. So God provides a king eventually. He provides the king they wanted first, but then he provides a king after his own heart, King David. And we might think that this is the hero now that God's people needed. We've already heard the story of David and Goliath. He's a great guy. Well, we learn as David's life continues that he too was flawed. So Samson was not a hero enough for God's people. Even David was not a hero enough for God's people. And that's because we need a hero that doesn't just save from our enemies, that doesn't just bring down wrath on God's enemies, but we need a hero who is able to fully follow God at the same time. That's where Samson failed. He didn't follow God. He had great strength, but he didn't follow God. Even David failed like that. He loved God and was after God's own heart, but he didn't always obey God. We need a hero that saves us and follows God. And that hero is found in Jesus. Hebrews 4:14-16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Verse 15 says, Jesus was tempted He was tempted. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus faced temptation and won. He did not fail like Samson. He did not fail like David. He trusted God. He followed God. He loved God. So why does this story matter? First, the story matters because it points us to our need for Jesus. Samson really wasn't the hero that God's people thought he would have been, or we thought he should be. We need not just any hero. We need the hero Jesus is. We need a hero who can save us and who can save us from our sins without getting embroiled in them himself. We need someone to save us from pride and lust, and so that person can't have pride and lust. We need Jesus. We need the one who can free us from our sins. The one who was tempted, as Jesus was in the wilderness by Satan, yet conquered over that temptation. That's who we need to save us. A victor, not a victim. Second, the story matters because it points us to the grace of God. Even in this story, we see the grace of God. Even in this dark, depressing time in God's people's history, we see his grace. First, we see that God showed grace toward his people by providing a hero even though they didn't ask for it. Even though they turned that hero into the authorities, God's grace was towards them. They didn't know they needed a hero. And to be honest, neither did we, for God sent his son to die for us while we were still sinners. And we see the grace of God in these ways. Also, God showed grace in the story even to Samson. You see, at the end of his life, Samson didn't deserve to have his prayer heard. Samson didn't deserve to have his prayer answered, but God answered his flawed, clumsy prayer anyway. We don't deserve to be used by God. We don't deserve that, but God is the one who provides help. God is the one who gives grace. Finally, this story matters because it actually reminds us and points us to one of the purposes of the Old Testament. Paul himself tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that there was a reason for which the Old Testament was written. And there's really many reasons. One of the main ones we know from Jesus is to point to him. But connected to that is knowing about Jesus, but also living for Jesus. And we see this in the Old Testament as well. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. And referring to some of the actions of the Old Testament, and particularly what God's people did when they disobeyed him and what happened as a result, Paul says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall," describes Samson to a T, doesn't it? Take heed that you do not fall. Samson did not take heed. 1 Corinthians 10:14, the very next verse, tells us to flee from idolatry. So while the primary purpose of the story is to show us we need a hero, when we see that we need Jesus and we believe in Jesus and we follow Jesus, we need to remember that we need to fight against sin, that we need to flee from putting other things, other gods into our life. We need to take heed that we do not fall. Paul is writing to Christians here, struggling Christians, but writing to Christians. And he's saying we need to take heed from stories of the Old Testament that point us away from sin and point us to God. And Samson's story does that. So take heed that pride does not lead to fall for you. Take heed that lust does not consume you as it did this man. And what do you do when you realize you have those sins? Well, you run to the hero. You run to Jesus. You say, "Jesus, forgive me." Remember verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, that when temptation comes to you, it does not surprise God. It's common. He knows these things come toward people. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but provides the way of escape. Well, what's the way of escape? The way of escape is God's word. The way of escape is the Holy Spirit bringing us reminding. And the way of escape ultimately is through Jesus, who forgives us of our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So dear New Life, let's look to Jesus together, the faithful hero that we all need, provided by the greatness of our God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I do pray that we would look to Jesus. Jesus, you are our hero. And we end each time, it seems, saying, look to Jesus. But really, that's the story of the Old Testament. That's the point. That's what Jesus said to his disciples, that all these things were to prepare us for you. And Lord, it helps us to see these stories really as illustrations of truths about you. So Lord, I pray that you would allow us to receive this one tonight, that we would see that you are the hero who is faithful, that when we give in to sin, that when we see our flaws, we should run to you. And may the story warn us that we should not embrace sin or think we're impervious to consequences. But may we run to God, run to you, Jesus, for forgiveness, for help to fight against that sin. We're not hopeless because we have a God who gives great grace. And I praise you, oh God. Thank you for your grace. Lord, help us to look to you. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.